Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. The triumphal entry. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks along the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Lord, open our hearts to hear your word, that by your word, our hearts may be ever drawn closer to your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. First thing I want to say is thank you to Jonathan for inviting me to preach this evening. Second thing I want to say is thank you to you for coming, because I don't suppose he asked you if you wanted to hear me preach, but you've come anyway, and that's cool, so thank you very much. Third thing I want to do is just read one verse of this evening's scripture again, because that's the verse I really want to concentrate on, and it's verse 35, and it says this: They brought it... And it is the colt in this question, little donkey. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And then we have the business about the people spreading their cloaks on the road, taking palm branches down. However, before we come on to all of that, let me just say something briefly about what an archdeacon is. Because that may not be blindingly obvious. I'm going to put my watch on there, because with these lights on, I can't see the clock at the end. And I can talk about the gospel for England, and you probably want to go home sometime tonight. So, let me tell you briefly what an archdeacon is. Imagine this is England. So, Scotland's up there. Don't worry about Scotland for these purposes. And it comes kind of down there. And Wales is down there. And that's sort of down to Cornwall. Okay? Geography was never my strong suit. But you get the idea. That's England. Now, England is divided into lots of different things. Counties, boroughs, that sort of thing. But the church also divides the country up into 40-odd what are called dioceses, which are just sort of blocks of country, really. And each diocese has a bishop. And the bishop takes responsibility for leading that chunk of the country in mission, in social outreach, in proclaiming the love of Jesus in that particular area. And the bishop also has the responsibility to provide ministers to lead people in particular localities, to celebrate Holy Communion with them, and generally proclaim the gospel. So, we have a diocese, we have a bishop, and once the bishop has provided clergy, we have a parish, because each diocese is divided into little bits, just like the country is divided into dioceses. So you've got your bishop, and you've got your vicars, like Jonathan. Here is where it gets slightly confusing. Each diocese has a name, which is very sensible. So the Diocese of London is called the Diocese of London, and that's London north of the river. And then there's London south of the river, and that's the Diocese of Southwark, and that's us. And the Diocese of Southwark is all the land, everything that goes on between Thamesmead, actually from your point of view it's probably that way, isn't it? Anyway, Thamesmead to Kingston upon Thames, and all the way down to the middle of the runway at Gatwick Airport. It's quite a long way down. All that area is cared for by Bishop Christopher, the Bishop of Southwark, and that's all the Diocese of Southwark. Now, Bishop Christopher would run around an awful lot if he did that. So he has three bishops to help him. So we've got our diocese, which is a sort of T shape, and we're kind of here. That's the river. So he has Bishop Christopher has three bishops who will help him. Bishop Richard, who deals with the Kingston area, Bishop Jonathan, who looks after everything down south, the Croydon area, and Bishop Michael, who looks after us. So we've got the country split into dioceses. Each diocese is split into parishes, but to help the bishop look after the parishes, if it's a big diocese like ours, he has extra bishops, Bishop Michael, for us. However, there are still those knotty little things that need sorted out. And so every diocese has people like me, and we are what is known as the archdeacons. And our job is sort of threefold. Firstly, we try to encourage and enable the parishes in mission. That's the most important thing we do. We do it to help the parishes with their ideas and to enable Bishop Christopher's ideas and Bishop Michael's to be realised in the parishes. So that's the first thing we do. The second thing we do is we try to help parishes when they're coming up against a problem. They've got problems with the building. They've got problems with money. The archdeacons deal with the rather boring problems. We're the kind of nuts and bolts guys. So all that sort of practical stuff. And the third thing we do, and we hope not to have to do this very often, is when a parish has come up against a problem and it's done completely the wrong thing, we try and help them sort it out. So that's really our role. We are kind of, we look after a smaller section than the bishop, and we try to help the parishes in mission and ministry. I'm called the Archdeacon of Southwark, not because I have to deal with the whole of our enormous diocese, but because Southwark is the London borough, and I look after the Church of England churches for the bishop with the vicars in the London borough of Southwark. So that's a brief potted history of the structure of the Church of England. That wasn't what you came for, so now we'll get on to the gospel. But the point of it is if there's a difficulty, in a sense, I want to say to you, the diocese is not some sort of nebulous thing. It's kind of me, especially if it's gone wrong. No, that's not true. It isn't just me. It's the bishop. But the point is, we're all one in Christ. And so we don't want just to sit in our churches and say, but this is us, and never mind them out there. Because Jesus never did that. We are all one in Christ, and we're connected, not only by love, but also by particular people who might, like me, who might say, and I was indeed saying this to somebody at lunchtime today, I'll put you in touch with All Saints Peckham because they do, ... and you may find that helps your ministry. So there you are. Right, back to the sermon. Now, you've been thinking all this week, or longer, this month, this I don't know quite how long, about how it is that what we do on a Sunday has any impact at all on the working week out there. And this evening, I want to try and talk to that theme in three ways. The first is, I want to look at the gospel and say, how is it that this reading we've had this evening demonstrates that connection between the Bible and what we do in life for the people of Jesus' day? Then I want to say, okay, so are there any common values, and I think there are two, that we can take from what's going on in Scripture and apply them in our own lives. And thirdly, I want to say, okay, so what does that really mean in your life and in mine? Is that okay? Because if it's not, I can shut up and go home now and you can sing another song. Anyway, what are the connections between what goes on in worship and what happens in ordinary life in the Scripture that we've just read? And the easy answer to that is prophecy. But prophecy is kind of a jargony, churchy word. So let me unpack it a bit. We often think, I think, about prophecy being something about telling the future, foretelling. And that's not wrong. That's what the Old Testament prophets do. They point, amongst other things, to Jesus. But just for a moment, cut the future idea and concentrate on the idea of seeing. Because actually, another way to think about prophecy is that what prophets do is they see what's really going on. And what's happening in this gospel today is we're being asked to see something because the people in the narrative we've read were seeing something. Day in, day out, Jesus and his contemporaries heard and read, if they could read, the Bible, the bit that we call the Old Testament. It was in their heads. It was the book that they lived by. It was the way in which they experienced God in the world. And you may say that's true for us, and I hope it is. But just imagine, those hundreds of years ago, there's no television, there's no texting, there's no Facebook, there's none of that stuff. So this is their narrative. This is how they understand the world. And Luke, whose gospel we read tonight, expects us to do exactly the same. Luke has got all kind of sort of codes in here, and he expects us to pick up on them. If you go home and read this same narrative in Matthew's gospel, Matthew is a bit kinder to us. Matthew doesn't expect us to have quite the detailed knowledge of the scriptures that Luke does. So he gives us the clue by telling us that Jesus rides on a donkey or a colt, the foal of a donkey, in order to fulfill the words of the prophet. Probably Zechariah, but Matthew is quoting from memory and he puts a bit of Isaiah in there too, but we won't worry about that for the moment. So what you see here, if you like, is religious worship caught in the act. The people in this narrative know that the king will come riding on a donkey. That's one of the narratives they live by. It's one of the great hopes of the people of Israel. How will we know when the Messiah comes? Whole bunch of things, but one of them, your king will come riding on a donkey. And this isn't something that's just known by the smart people, the clever people, the vicars and the archdeacons of their day. This is known by everyone because this is the story they live by. And so when the people whose story we've read this evening, this narrative we've read, when they see Jesus coming in on a donkey, that trips it for them. They say, yes, here is the fulfillment that we have wanted. Here is the king for whom we have hoped. And so they do what the scripture says they will do. They take down palm branches. They spread their cloaks on the road because they recognize that here and now, in their life, the word of God is being fulfilled. They're like a well-laid fire, ready to be kindled. And the Spirit lights them up, enlightens them in this passage so that they can fulfill their part in God's will. They brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along the road, people spread their cloaks on the road. They'd heard it Sunday or Saturday, Sabbath by Sabbath by Sabbath by Sabbath, all their lives. So had their fathers, their mothers, their forefathers. And now they're like, yes, we know what's going on here. We can recognize the Lord. But if that's what's happening for them, what can we deduce from their experience of worship, Bible reading and living, which helps us make similar connections hundreds of years later? And I think there are two things which the people in the scriptures were... No, let me say that in English. There are two reasons for which the people in the scriptures were able to recognize what it was they were seeing. And that's one of the key things for us. How are we going to recognize what God is doing because of what we've done in here? So let's look at the two virtues, I'm going to call them, which I think are exhibited here by the crowd, by Jesus himself, which are available to us. The first is humility, and the second is a certain skepticism about the value of popularity. Let's take humility first. It's an incredibly humble act for a king to ride on a donkey. Kings don't ride donkeys. Kings ride in chariots, or they ride on thoroughbred horses. The sort of modern-day equivalent of a king riding on a donkey is a I don't want to sound this irreverent. Is Her Majesty riding on a bicycle? It's just not going to happen, is it? No, it does, exactly. So this is really quite something for Jesus to be riding on a donkey, the beast of burden, the beast that poor people have to kind of cart their goods around. Now, over long periods of time, religious institutions, like every other institution, acquire trappings. And you'll remember, Jesus kept saying to the Pharisees of his day, forget the outward show. Forget all the fastings and the long prayers and the standing on corners and making a performance of everything. Just drop it. 500 years ago, the church in Europe had a bit of a reformation to say, hey, we need to drop some of the fuss and the pomp and the circumstance, and we need to get back to being humble, to being willing to ride on a donkey or a bicycle, and in order to see what's going on, and not to be so concerned with just maintaining our own show. Some of you may have been to a service at the beginning of Lent on Ash Wednesday, where you all have heard the words, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Well, there we go. Turn away from evil and be faithful to Christ, you may have heard. We are terribly inclined to overrate our own importance, to get on our high horse. I don't need to give you examples. We all do it. And we take pride in the things we own. Our nice smartphone, handbag, car, bit of china or glass, whatever it is, we've all got our things. But time and time again, the scripture says, don't be like that. Don't value those things. If you do, you'll miss what's going on here. You won't be able to see the Lord when he comes in your midst. When do we ever see Jesus puffed up by his own status or precious about his stuff? Like never. So humility, willingness to realize that we are mortal beings and having our eyes open, not just to our own show, but to what the Lord might be doing. And popularity. It doesn't take long for all this triumphal stuff to turn sour. It's the same crowd that says, Hosanna, that spreads their cloaks, that recognizes the scripture. A few days later, they've forgotten. A few days later, the same people are going to be baying for Jesus' blood. Crucify him. Crucify him. And if Jesus had been out to court popularity, well, number one, he'd have been severely disappointed. But number two, do you think he'd have had the courage to carry on doing God's will? I don't. I think that if he'd needed all this adulation from the crowd to boost him up, he might just as well never have come. He could not have been the Messiah. And that's quite an important thing for us too. Because Christianity can ask us to be quite unpopular sometimes. It can ask us to live in ways that the society around us thinks are a bit daft or even stupid. But if we're going to follow the example that we've heard about this morning, we have not to be swayed by popularity and by doing what everybody else does. But it's not only a matter of being in ourselves, the way we read about in Scripture, important though that is. So let's come now to the third thing I wanted to say, and to say, what does that really do? What does that really mean in our lives? Yes, it does mean being humble. And yes, it does mean being a bit skeptical about popularity. It does mean keeping coming to church, talking to our fellow Christians, praying and worshiping together, and reading scripture. But it means doing that in such a way that we can pattern our lives on the Bible, so that when we interpret the world around us, we do it through the Bible's lens, if you like. And by that, I don't mean anything quite as simple as believing in a 6-day, 24-hour understanding of creation, or seeing one particular nation as the chosen of God in the way that the people of Israel were chosen of old. I mean something much smaller and something much larger in scale. And I'm going to give you an example, not from this evening's reading, but from another bit of scripture that you know very well. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Think about the Middle East at the moment. Think about all that's going on, even in our own country, with gang warfare and similar disturbances. Think, if you like, about the last person you had a row with, for that matter. And Jesus doesn't tell us not to have enemies. As Christians, we don't have to be some kind of vanilla people who never say anything that will irritate anybody about anything. But Jesus does tell us how to conduct ourselves in relation to our enemies, which is in love. And what that means will vary from situation to situation. But it does mean that there won't be the sort of turning in us that we see later on in the people in tonight's gospel. It means that we in our lives will imitate the steadfast love of the Lord. And it also means that our lives will be characterized by reconciliation and forgiveness, as Jesus' was, and as we will read about more and more as we get nearer Easter. And I want to give you an example of this from a book. It's a good book, I think. It's called The Collage of God. And I'm telling you that because I don't want you to think that I really knew this. I mean, I read it in the book. And the reason you need to know that I read it in a book is because it's about the meaning of a word in ancient Assyrian. Now, your ancient Assyrian may be just absolutely up there, but mine is nowhere. So I took this from a book. And the ancient Assyrians had a word for a fist. A closed fist, but also an open fist. And in time, as they came into contact with the ancient people of Israel, the ancient Assyrians learned new and different things about prayer. And their word for an open fist became their word for prayer. I think that's really important, because a closed fist is good for fighting. It's good for pushing and shoving in a crowd. It's good for shaking when you want to bay for Jesus' blood, for example. But an open fist is a whole other thing. An open fist shakes hands, says peace be with you. An open fist joins into with another open fist to pray to God for the world, to pray for the virtues that we need to live in the way that God would have us live. An open fist plays its part in welcoming the whole world to God. And an open fist should remind us of the arms of Jesus held out for us on the cross, not turning as the people in the gospel did, not turning to say, you turned against me, now I turn against you. We internalize the gospel stories so that when the Spirit calls, just like the people in today's reading, we are a well-kindled fire to be lit up to understand how the world is through the eyes of the Bible, through the eyes of the Spirit. And that changes our attitude to those around us. We are people who see things in a different way, not because we're cranky or we keep trying to convert people, but because our hearts beat ever more closely with the heart of Jesus. This is not the sort of transformation which happens overnight. In another churchy, jargony word, it's what we've traditionally called sanctification. We're justified by faith when we come to Christ. But just as when we get married, we exchange vows and then we're married. But it does not take a long time to work it out. It's a lifetime of learning to be married. We're justified when we come to faith in Christ. But through a lifetime of living with Jesus, we are sanctified, made holy, made increasingly like him, so that gradually, bit by bit, we are changed into his likeness from glory to glory, as the hymn says, and our hands held in prayer, our hands opening the Bible, increasingly become his hands, held out on the cross to welcome others into his life. May you, in your lives, be changed, be sanctified to the likeness of Christ, so that in people, in seeing you and in seeing me, see the Lord who rode into Jerusalem, humble, a king on a donkey. Amen.